Today we're going to do the two sections on Mighty God and Everlasting Father. All right? Then next week we'll do Prince of Peace and wrap it up. All right. So, couple of points about Mighty God. In Hebrew scripture, the king was considered in some sense sacral, and that word is spelled S-A-C-R-A-L.
Say again?
S-A-C-R-A-L. And what that means is that the king was considered in some way a carrier of some of the power that belongs to God. So it wasn't that the king was sacred, that is, set apart for God, but the king carried some of the power that was God's. And just one example of that is from Psalm 72, verse 2, where, speaking of the king, the psalmist says, "May he judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice." So the idea that righteousness and justice, that are God's, also belonged to the king. Does that make sense? All right.
No, wait a minute. You said that our God belongs to the king?
No, some of the power of God
belongs
to the king.
Okay.
Okay? Not that the king is God, but that the king has some of the powers that belong to God. So, one of the other things to notice about calling the representative of God, the coming one, the Messiah, Mighty God, is notice that God has power in this. So it's Mighty God, not Just God or Merciful God. God has power to overcome adversity. So that's the other piece of this. When we talk about the king as sacral, the king is given some of the power of God to overcome adversity. All right? So now let's take that concept and move it to Jesus. All right, because remember that the oracle was first written for a king, but then got moved to the Messiah. So let's move this to Jesus. And this is the one that fits most easily with Jesus. It's easy to see Jesus as Mighty God because we talk about Jesus as God, right? But let's talk about Jesus' power for a minute. Jesus' power is not rooted in the empire. It's not rooted in the power of armies or the power of the emperor. It's rooted in the power of God. And if you look at the gospel stories, Jesus shows that power mainly, although not exclusively, but mainly in healing. So if you think about the Gospels from beginning to end, where Jesus most shows the power of God is in all the healings. If I asked you to brainstorm, you could probably come up with 7 or 8, right, times when Jesus healed people. And I'll include in that healing the raising from the dead of Lazarus, right? That's the kind of the ultimate healing. There are a few other places where Jesus shows power. The calming of the sea in the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, those are some other places. But taking the Gospels as a whole, Jesus' predominant use of power that shows that he is Mighty God is in healing. Which sets him up, actually, as a counterpoint to the power of the emperor. If you think about the power of the Roman emperor, while certainly building structures is something that the empire did a lot of destruction, right? That's how how the Empire had power was in destroying things. You know, it's kind of a cheap comment, but even to this day, they say that the power of armies lands in the ability to kill people and break things, right? That's why you have an army. You know, it does other things too, but really, you have an army to kill people and break things. And so you take that power and set it against the power of Jesus that's seen predominantly in healing. So you see those two things as counterpoint to each other. All right, I'll stop there and see if you have any questions or anything you want to say.
Yeah, I have a question just as I was trying to write, and I think I might have missed the accuracy. Going back a few sentences or so forth, you said the king is considered sacral, mm-hmm. and then you referred to Psalm 72. Mm-hmm. And then you said something about God has power, and then something about to overcome adversity. That's the
adversaries.
Power.
God has the power to overcome adversaries, enemies.
Yeah. Oh, adversaries.
Adversaries.
Okay.
Yes.
So that's why they're referring to their king as Mighty God.
That's right. That's why they're referring to their king as Mighty God.
I just caught on.
Yes, because in the king they see.
I wasn't thinking that this was written in the Old Testament times for their king.
Right. In the king they see the reflection of the power of God.
Okay.
So calling the king Mighty God is, say, and any of the people in the Old Testament who heard that would have instantly got, oh, the prophet isn't saying that the king is God. The king is saying, the prophet is saying that the king carries the image of God. Okay. All right. And that's why it's important to read this stuff in its original context as well as in our context.
Okay, before we leave that point once more, just so I got it clear, the phrase to overcome adversaries is attributed to the king.
That's right. The king shares God's power. One of the ways we see that the king shares God's power is that God has the power to overcome adversaries. So does the king.
Okay?
All right. That moves us on then to the third phrase, which is everlasting Father. All right? So, you know, just to remember, we're talking about wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, everlasting Father. In Isaiah's time, when this was originally written, and indeed in Jesus's time, the father is the head of the family, the head of the clan, the head of the tribe, right? So when Isaiah said father, when Jesus calls God father, everyone who hears that automatically knows the head, the person with the ultimate authority, is the Father. Right? And not so much in the time of first Isaiah, but certainly by the time of Jesus, the concept of God as Father, or even of Father as head of the tribe, human Father, came to be combined with the concept of Creator. So that Father also then carried the connotation of Creator. For God, Creator of the world. For humanity, Creator of the children. Right? I will point out that this is a really patriarchal understanding of creation. If you see the Father as Creator of the children, that really discounts the person who does most of the creating of the children, but we have to read it in its own time. And then, also over time, a couple of different connotations get added to the concept of father, and you see it most clearly in the Psalms. And these are all Psalms, they're called Psalms of David. David probably didn't write them, but they came about kind of at the time of David. So if you look at Psalm 103, that talks about God relinquishing anger for the sake of love. And if you look at Psalm 68, verse 5, that says, Father of orphans, protector of widows, God in his holy habitation, the idea that compassion becomes also a part of father. So you start with authority, you add in creation, and then add in compassion. All right. So then when you get to David, King David, you get the concept of the shepherd king, right? David, who is a shepherd, and but also the king. So the idea, and this also Handel picks up on with another oracle from Isaiah, that the king will feed his sheep and gently bring back those who are with young, you know, go after the lost. The idea that that's a part of father too. Now, the problem with calling Jesus the everlasting father is that we more often call Jesus the son of the father, right? So God is the everlasting father. How then is the Messiah the everlasting father, right? So it's not quite as good a fit for Jesus as some of the others, but I think certainly the people who used it as a coming of the Messiah kind of had the sense that, kind of in the same way that the king is sacral, carries some of the power that belongs to God, that maybe the coming Messiah also carries God's attributes without necessarily being exactly the same, if that makes sense.
Is that part of the mystery?
That's kind of part of the mystery. Although Brueggemann says something really interesting that I like. This is back when we're talking about the king, but I think it fits for Jesus too. The anticipated king is assigned a crucial role, but it is a derivative role. Prince, not king. It is as though the king, that is God, has in principle retained initiative and responsibility, but the prince, that is David, is dispatched precisely to do the fatherly work of restoration. So kind of the idea that God is father, but assigns that to a derivative to do fatherly work.
Who were you quoting there?
Walter Brueggemann, the person who wrote the book Names for the Messiah. And there was something else he said about this that I wanted to say. Where is it here? Oh, I didn't highlight this, which is the problem. All right, here it is. This is a little bit longer passage, but this is Brueggemann's summary, which I like a lot. It is to be sure, a stretch to connect Isaiah's phrase, everlasting father, to the person of Jesus. But if the father's role as everlasting is to stretch reliably over the generations, then Jesus is indeed the carrier of the family promises. In the conclusion of Matthew, his promise to his disciples is, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the rhetoric of Isaiah, that is a promise for all foreseeable generations. The paragraph in which Jesus utters his promise about those not orphaned includes an affirmation about the solidarity and identity of the Father and Son. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Jesus is in such close identity with the Father that he shares those functions. His love commandment is to enact the solidarity of Father, Son, and community. The everlasting part of it is that the church over generations has found the abiding presence of this fatherly God to be the grounds for joy, for assurance, and for missional energy. So I think his point is that Jesus carries the promise of the Father to us, and we carry it on. And so in that way, Jesus can claim everlasting Father, even though he isn't God the Father. And I'm not going to go any further with that, because there's a lot of heresy around trying to differentiate the persons of the Trinity, and I fall into it easily.
There's a lot of what?
Heresy.
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 Oh, it's a tough topic, isn't it?
I remember sitting in one of my first theology classes where we were talking about the theology of the Trinity and thinking, do I have to tell the bishop and commission on ministry that I'm a heretic? Maybe they want to know that.
You might not know that. No concept.
Yeah. So any questions about that?
Yeah, you want to elaborate on that a little more? I don't get where heresy falls in.
Almost all of the early Christian heresies have to do with trying to separate Father, Son, the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while having them remain one God. Just to give you an example, one of them is modalism, all right? That God the Father is only the Creator, that God the Son is only the Savior, and that God the Holy Spirit is only the Inspirer. And that the Father doesn't participate in inspiring, the Son doesn't participate in creating, that they're completely separate. That's a heresy, because it separates the persons of the Trinity into effectively three distinct rather than one God, right? The flip side of that is also a heresy, which is saying, oh, they're all the same, we just perceive them differently. That's also heresy, because it eliminates the three distinctions by making them all one. That's called Unitarianism. Not as in universal Unitarianism, but in theological Unitarianism. So
when did the controversy start? Or
The controversy is about the nature of the Trinity from about 100 AD. And almost always now today, you see them coming up again still. And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, people will write something to be used for prayer or something, and we'll go, yeah, except that's modalism. We can't do that. It's like, oh, crap. Yes, it is. There are 7 or 8 major heresies around the nature of the Trinity. And it's really very difficult to talk in any depth about the Trinity without falling into one or the other of them. So
I know you always avoid it on Trinity Sunday.
I do. I avoid it on Trinity Sunday.
You dance around it.
Sunday's sermon is to talk about God as existing as relationship. And leave it right there. Because I'm not, you know, I'm well aware of where the boundaries are and how little space there is and how little we know about the internal relationship of God within himself, right, within God's self. So that's the problem when we talk about Jesus as everlasting Father. It's certainly true that Jesus and the Father cooperate in all of the things that the Father does. But Jesus is not the Father. So to talk about Jesus as a reflection of the Father, I think is fair. To go further than that, I'll probably get myself into trouble.
We don't want that.
No. Not at all.
So, does mystery come in?
Oh, absolutely mystery. Yes. Yes, there's a lot of this that we can't figure out because it's a mystery. And so, you know, that's part of the reason why we call it the mystery of the Trinity. Because we can't get there with our brains. All right, anything else?
Sorry, I threw that in there just this
way. Oh, no worries, that was perfect. I was going to use it myself as the, you know, this is why I don't do that. All right, so next week we will do Prince of Peace, and then that will be the end of this. So have a good week. I'm leaving for Ohio tomorrow. I'll probably be back Thursday or Friday, but then I'll be quarantined until, I get a negative test back. So you'll probably see me from my house next week.
Okay. When you come back, did you say you are going to get a test?
Yes, but you still have to quarantine for a few days before you take the test.
Results come back.
Yep. Well, you have to quarantine before you take the test, and then until the results come back. They don't want you to take the test the day you come back. They want you to give it a few days.
Oh, okay. So in case the virus is there.
That's right. That's right. So.
Nikki, I went to one of the government sites, and I got the results immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Is that where you went before?
I went to one of the government sites, although it took them 24 hours for me. But I didn't get an immediate result.
I went to the one on off of Smith Road, and I sat there for 15 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
It was great. I wasn't sick, but...
Yeah.
Linda, where was it?
It was off of Smith Road.
Oh, okay. It was
just past my house. You go by the place where we vote, and then there's a community center there. That's where it was.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I will see you all next week.
Okay, have a good trip.
All right.
Have a safe trip.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.